Last week, focus, faith in the risen Christ. Only means to salvation and the right standing with God. Basically, the law as an instrument of salvation died with Christ. The law is still important and valuable. Paul makes that clear. And it makes it clear in Timothy when he says that all scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for reproof. But at the same time, in terms of being able to save you, any semblance of that went out the window thanks to Jesus Christ. Israel's focus as a nation, we know this, you know this, as we've been working through the Old Testament all year long. They chased it on their own. They chased their own righteousness. They chased everything on their own. They tried to earn it through the law. They elevated tradition. They elevated everything but the Messiah because they misunderstood what the Messiah was coming to do and who the Messiah was coming to be. The suffering servant, for example, that we've heard about in the last couple of weeks in on our Sunday sermons. So they blew it, in effect, and Paul's been telling them that throughout this last couple of chapters, especially here in chapter 10. And then the word of faith, which we talked about last week, meaning the gospel, is both easily accessible and equally available to all people, Jew and Gentile. It's the individual who then is responsible to repent, believe, and receive the Holy Spirit. And that meaning confess Jesus as Lord, believe he was resurrected from the dead, the two parts of the gospel. You can't confess Jesus as Lord if you don't believe he was resurrected from the dead, because what lordly is there if indeed he was not resurrected from the dead? So that's just where we were. And then we talked about, in those last couple of verses that we finished with last week, it was all about evangelism. And if you took the six key terms in those verses, you basically got God's plan of how he spreads the good news across the world. And it was, you know, you've got to send someone, they've got to preach where no one can hear. If you can't hear, you can't believe it because you've never been exposed to it before. And then you get to the call and then you get to the save. So we went through all of that last week. Again, if you need any of the notes, I have the entire presentation from week one on. So I can always make that available to you, either print it out or in a file that you can have and utilize at your leisure. So however you want to do it. So we're going to finish chapter 10 tonight. We're going to get deep into chapter 11. I've got extra sources and I've got a long thing that I want to read at the end of chapter 10. This week was crazy in that I started with the usual places that I have been researching. And I ended up in three or four different locations past that. So we're going to be introducing some new things and I'm going to give you a recommendation for one resource that, while it is not cheap, Matt Pearson, who is very important to my spiritual walk and growth, one of my mentors, point blank told me he doesn't go through a Sunday without it. And as I have started to use it more and more, I agree with him. So when I get to that, I will let you know what it is and where you can find it. But let's go to Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Beal and Carson. Guess what? I got to it really fast. Beal and Carson. G.K. Beal and D.A. Carson. It is the commentary of the New Testament's usage of the Old Testament. It's a huge book, about 1,300 pages long, and then there's two other volumes that are dictionary and hermeneutical deals with this commentary. Basically, it takes every piece of the New Testament, and then it explains via the original Hebrew and the original Greek in the Septuagint exactly where that reference came from, why it was used, and how it applied in the Old Testament, and how that pointed to the New Testament. It's a tremendous resource. It is not a cheap book. I'm going to tell you that right now. And in ebook, I would even advise, only because it's huge and it's very nice to have it on a screen. It's very nice not to have to lift it and to be able to bookmark it that way where you can have all that information. But I'm going to use them a lot tonight because I just found a lot of what they had to say specifically in this area extremely valuable. But basically, they point out here, Paul is saying the whole of Israel has failed to believe. They have failed to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And that, when he says fail to believe, that's disobedience. Anytime he says you fail to believe, that means you disobey. Because you miss God's message. And if you've missed God's message, remember, you've heard this before, not biblically, but ignorance is not necessarily an excuse. As a matter of fact, it's almost never an excuse. It can be in our day, but in terms of biblical feeling, no, it's not. Everyone, Calvin says, everyone has business before God. They may not know it every second of every day, but they all have business before God, because we all can walk outside, see creation, and know that something was responsible for that, and it was not just a couple of atoms coming together in gas, and that there's no architect behind all of that. So if you walk out and you look at creation, which is one of the two ways God chose to reveal himself naturally in the world, especially through scripture, and you walk outside and you see that he's revealed himself in the grass and everything else, and you just kind of thumb your nose at that, that's disobedience, because you're failing to recognize the message. Not all obey the gospel. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, makes sure to point out that not all means only a few. The vast majority rejected the gospel message. The vast majority of Jews got this wrong. In context, in the original, it just means only a few. There's not that many. And we talked about the word of faith. Well, the word of Christ, think about this as what Christ said. Words about Christ, not what he said. It's not the words of Christ. It's what we say. It's what the preachers say, what the evangelists say, what Paul says, what the apostles say. It's what they have said about Christ. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's not the spoken words from Christ. We're not looking at the red letter here. The word of Christ here is, you have heard the word of Christ. You have heard what we have testified to you about Jesus Christ. So that's one thing to know. Hearing is believing. Now, there's a lot of scripture we're going to get into tonight from the Old Testament. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53:1. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. And in Galatians 3:2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? I think you'll understand this. You can hear and not hear. You can hear something and it goes completely through your ears. I can say a bunch of stuff, and if you're not paying attention to it, you can miss all. I'm guilty of this more often than I want to count. There'll be something that Abby will say, something that my three-year-old will say, and I'm caught up in something else, and I'll miss the entirety of the message. I technically heard. There was volume. There was something there. But my focus wasn't on that, so I completely missed it. So in order to hear with faith, that does mean you have to respond. But the only way you can respond is if you truly hear, if you're an active listener, not just passive. You actually listen to what was being said, process that information, let it germinate, let it marinate in your head, and then we're able to actually respond to it with some kind of intelligent degree of understanding. And then just three verses later, still in Galatians, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, and this is just a common theme throughout Romans, but hey, it's in Galatians too. Was it you or was it God? Was it something that you did through your effort, or was it just faith? Was it believing in the risen Christ? Was it believing that he died for you? Or was it you tallying a bunch of things that you were able to do? Or was it you because you were one of God's chosen people and you walk around thinking that everything applies to you even though you don't actually have to follow anything? You can follow the law, but you don't have to follow the risen Christ. You can miss the message. So, but are you still trying to earn your righteousness and go down that path? Or are you following him to the cross? Which one of those two are you? And this has been the key of 10. Israel, it's on you. This is your fault. It's your fault. Let's go to John. The Gospel of John 12, 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is the reference we just had in Isaiah from the previous slide. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Remember, he even said, you know, I could stand here and make it obvious to everybody who I am, and you still wouldn't. Some people never are going to believe. It doesn't matter. There are people that wouldn't believe I'm wearing blue right now because they would immediately think, oh, no, that's just a mental construct created by something evil in my brain that makes me think you're wearing blue when, in fact, you're not actually here. It's very easy to trick yourself if you want to or if you're not paying attention. Kenneth Boa, in his Holman commentary, says, in spite of sovereign election from God's side of the equation, Israel is in a state of unbelief by her own choice. I know that is confusing because we have talked about this for weeks, and I had someone come up to me after last week's lesson and say, I don't get election and free will. And I said, well, if we had a club, everybody would join because none of us understand. But I added something to your notes this week. It's in the very back. I was going to wait until the end of chapter 10, but I think it makes sense to do it here. This is Grant Osborne. It's actually cited at the bottom if you actually want to look up Romans first 5 verses. I think it's really good. But he says, we now have enough material from Paul to draw some conclusions regarding his view of divine election, which stresses divine sovereignty in chapter 9 and human responsibility throughout much of chapter 10. The debate over predestination must find a balance between these two perspectives. The key is that while God's sovereignty has priority, the two are interdependent. And I believe that God has decreed human choice from the beginning. God could have created an Adam and Eve who would never sin, which would mean an end to world wars, murder, prostitution, and human greed, no malnourished children, no atrocities like the Holocaust or the Cambodian slaughter, no debilitating illnesses. But without choice, there would also not be love, for love demands choice. God did not create evil, but he did demand choice. And with choice, the possibility of evil is always there. God thought the possibility of evil was worth the price of enjoying love and choosing to do good deeds. Now, one of the reasons I picked this is because so many commentaries are written from a elected, nothing but the elect perspective. I wanted to find something else. I wanted to find a more nuanced view that I could bring, because we can't escape this, because it is such an important piece of this 3 chapters of Romans that we've been talking about. He continues, divine sovereignty demands that God create us with free will. Yet how does this work at the level of eternal salvation? Specifically in terms of the relationship between predestination and faith. Many state that due to the absolute sovereignty of God, his grace must be grounded entirely in his own free will and not depend on human choice. That is correct. But salvation is not based on the human choice to believe, but on the Holy Spirit's universal convicting presence. We do not choose to save ourselves, but God sovereignly allows us to respond to the Spirit drawing us to Christ. There is still free choice, but it is made possible by the Spirit overcoming our total depravity and convicting us, thereby enabling that choice. Faith is not a work, but an opening of ourselves to the work of the Spirit within. Foreknowledge preceded destination. God knew who would respond positively to the Spirit's convicting work and thus elected them to become his children. God's predetermined will is indeed operative here. His sovereignty has priority over human choice. It is his sovereign will, in fact, that makes choice possible. We would never be able to overcome the total control of depravity over ourselves without the Spirit's enabling presence. This is the theme of 9:1 to 10:21, which we'll finish up here in just a minute. This has been the whole course, as far as at least that I've taught, that God has made his sovereign choice to judge Israel, but that this choice is based on his foreknowledge of Israel's choice to reject the gospel. This, in fact, is also the theme of 11, which we'll be starting tonight. As Paul says in verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. God sovereignly chose a remnant whom he foreknew would remain faithful. both God's part and their part, led them to be the elect. Note that it's only the remnant, not the entirety of Israel, who were chosen. To sum up, God is sovereign, but every individual is accountable to respond positively to the universal offer of salvation. This response is made possible only by the Spirit's presence. Israel was the chosen people of God, but only those within her who responded in faith were saved. The majority lost their place among God's people because of their unbelief. Then God sovereignly turned to the Gentiles and chose from them those who responded with belief in Christ. God is sovereign, and he has sovereignly chosen that the free choice of every human being be made on the basis of the Spirit's universal convicting and enabling work. Whether you agree or not, I think that's a different view than I've found in a lot of other places, and I felt it was super valuable to include it and read it here tonight, because it kind of frames all of what we're talking about. Again, there is this tension that we always have to live in between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I think that Osborne sees that and makes that point, saying, again, every individual is accountable to respond positively to the universal offer of salvation. It's on you, Israel. It's up to you. In spite of sovereign election from God's side of the equation, Boaz says Israel is in a state of unbelief by her own choice, backing up again where Osborne was right there. And then he says, this is later in his commentary, God has done his part in the redemptive process. He sent the messenger, and he sent the message. And Israel blew it. They failed to live up to their responsibility, and so now they're in court and they're guilty on all counts before the Lord. This is tough stuff for Paul to be delivering to the Jewish people. It really is. Especially considering who Paul is, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But Boaz goes even further, and he says, again, past the sovereign election of God, it's up to you. It's personal responsibility. That's part of the ministry of the gospel in general. It's like, I can tell you the gospel story, but you do have to accept. You've got to accept it. And then we don't want the Aleve or the Excedrin or the Tylenol necessary to then try to figure out how faith gets there and all of those things. That's so far past my pay grade, I don't even want to do it. But the personal responsibility both in delivering the gospel and choosing to receive it. God's responsibility was to get the gospel to Israel. Israel then had to act on it. That's simple. That's Isaiah 53:1, which we just said. Israel heard the news, and they heard it a long time ago. They knew. But the prophet questioned in that moment, did anybody believe? And Paul is saying the same thing. He's like, it's on you. You heard it. I'll give you example after example after example from the Old Testament. I'll show you in your own writings, but you know, you've heard this forever. But I don't know if any of you actually heard it. Remember, you can hear it and not hear it. I feel like a lot of Jews in every region where Jews lived at this time heard the gospel, had access to the gospel. But did they hear it and say, cool story, and then move on? Or did they hear it? And that's the difference. You have to take responsibility for that message in delivering it, yes, but also in choosing to receive it. Because we can hear it and say, yeah, maybe later I'm a little busy. Again, heard it, but did you hear it? Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul loves doing this. He asks this question. And in here, he's just like, well, clearly they haven't heard, right? Well, yes, they have. F.F. Bruce suggests that all the earth in this case is not the entire earth, but it's kind of what I said a minute ago. It's everywhere there were Jews. It's everywhere that there were Jews, especially where there was an actual community of Jewish people, the gospel had been preached there. They all had access to the gospel. And then another commentary disagrees. This is the NIV commentary. from Douglas Moo. He says, it actually is just easier to admit that Paul is intentionally being hyperbolic here. He is exaggerating this point to basically say a ton of people from all classical ages, Jew and Gentile alike, by the time he got to this letter to the Romans, most of you have heard this by now, in a sense, is what he is saying. And when he's saying all the earth, that's just exaggeration for effect. It's not errancy. It's not him saying something untrue. It's him speaking hyperbolically, which Jesus does in the parables. Sometimes to make a point stronger, he uses figurative language. Has it gone out to all the earth? No. But I don't think that's what he's suggesting either. So I think that's an important point. There's a nuance between those two views. I don't know that it's just Jews or if it's Jews and Gentiles alike, but here it's best not to look at it literally, but just look at it in terms of when you say all the earth or all the world, it's like, oh, that's my favorite thing ever. Well, it's not, but I really, really like it. And I'm making that point. So here he's just saying, wow, so many people have heard this. So many of you, Jew and Gentile alike, or if you look at Bruce and you just want to go with the Jewish communities, the gospel's been preached. This is not something that is isolated to 10 of us sitting in a circle and whispering it to one another. It's been everywhere. And then Psalm 19:4, which is from this verse. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. This is, the first half of this is all about God's revelation in nature. We talked about that a bit ago. It's the natural revelation. This isn't scriptural. This is, you can just see that nature testifies to an intelligent designer. So, as I mentioned earlier, you look at the natural revelation of creation and the special revelation given to us in scripture. Moo mentions here that when you see the word heard from our verse, not from 19:4, that the implied object of that verb is the word of Christ. That what you heard is the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Have they not heard the gospel? Have they not heard what we have said? Have they not heard what we have preached about the risen Jesus Christ? Have they not heard the gospel message? And so Paul here is using an analogy. He's not going to the original meaning because, again, what he's citing right here is about natural revelation. So what exactly does that have to do with where we are? If you look at God's word of general revelation, witness for the prosecution to make that case, first one is just creation in general, proclaimed all over the earth because you walk out and you see it. Paul is saying that special revelation of the gospel that's been preached, that's been taught, that's been passed down now from Jesus to his disciples, that was foreshadowed, predicted, prophesied by the prophets, has also been spread all over the earth. So he is tying the two things together. And actually, if you get into the back half of 19, it actually applies even more. But I find it interesting that he uses the portion that's about natural revelation, and in effect, just says, it's the same thing here, just analogous. And I think that's interesting. Proclaimed all over the earth by the witness of creation, now proclaimed all over the earth because of Jesus, because of preachers, apostles, prophets, just like him. It's found its way all over the earth. We know who God is. His word is testified to by the mountains and the oceans. And we know now who Jesus is. Because of God's word given to us in the gospel. In that message. Both of them. Going everywhere. Verse 19, as we continue to get towards the end of chapter 10. But I ask, here it is again, same kind of very coy way that he loves to ask questions first. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Did they miss it? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So here's Deuteronomy 32:21, which is where he is in this spot. They have made me jealous with what is no God, They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God is frustrated. Now, that doesn't mean that he is surprised. There's a difference. But he's still frustrated. You may be not surprised by something, but you still knew it was going to happen. And you're still not thrilled. God's frustration leads him to make them envious by a no people. Remember we talked about Hosea last week? Hosea, God symbolically asked him to name her children no people, not my people, that kind of thing. He said, I will call them my people who are not my people. That's where we are here. Exactly the same thing. He cited that. Paul already cited it back in 9. And again, he knows that if you're reading this letter, you're reading all this at one time. So you probably got to this about 10 minutes ago. So you're probably still going to remember exactly what he was saying. Moon makes the equivalent here and says that this is God's response to Israel's idolatry. So if they made him jealous, we talked about he's a jealous God. And again, jealousy can be taken positively and negatively. In this case, God is jealous that they would believe someone else other than him when he knows for sure exactly what's best for them. In the same way that I would be jealous if my daughter listened to bad advice and chose to do something that I said specifically was going to harm her. Because I love her so much that her making that mistake is devastating to me. It's still jealousy because I'm jealous that she chose something over me, but it's because I love her. It's not the negative envy that we're tied into. But because they made him jealous with what is no God, because they tried to do it all on their own, they tried to find righteousness on their own, following the law perfectly, which we know that was not going to happen, then he turns around and makes them jealous with no people. Exactly the same thing. And Paul gets more and more vociferous as we get through chapter 10. And towards the end, he's just like, not only did you know, oh boy, did you know. How many leagues did you know of this? So he's going all the way back to Moses as the first witness of Israel. No, Paul is making an emphatic point here. Again, you have known. You have known so, so long. And if you want to go back to just the context of this verse, of this passage from Deuteronomy, it's Moses talking to God about Israel's future. And there's a promise for redemption, but God is frustrated, like we said. And so Israel has been angered. They're wandering the wilderness. And Paul is intentionally trying to provoke the exact same kind of envy in the Israelites by reminding them that God is using those with no understanding, that being the Gentiles, the foolish ones, as the Jews always claimed, in his elective purposes. And at the exact same time, God's chosen people are rejecting those very same purposes. Moses said it in Deuteronomy. So you think about Israel failing to keep the law in the Old Testament, and now we'll talk about the sin of Israel. They're completely incapable of the thing that they keep trying to attempt, and what they should be doing is staring them right in the face, and they continue, are blind to it. Thomas Schreiner says what Israel knew from the Old Testament was that the Gentiles would be included within the circle of God's saving purposes, and that Israel would resist his saving work. Thus, the Jews can level no objection against Paul's gospel because it was more successful among Gentiles than Jews. They knew. Not only did they know, they knew it was going to be the others who were going to get it right while they got it wrong, and they still got it wrong. It's incredible. One thing that I wrote down, Carson and Beal again in their New Testament, use of the Old Testament, they suggest that the not people is not the Gentiles, because that would be a plurality of nations. It's not that they were not like an established nation, but it was a bunch of different nations. The Gentiles weren't from Gentilia. They were from all over, you know, all over the place. So what they say is, this is the eschatological, the end times, the last things, people of promise, that being the new church, the new Israel, the Jews and Gentiles together. The not people are the group that didn't exist at that point, which is the true church, the church of Jesus Christ. So they are suggesting that if you go through the context of what Paul is saying, Paul has in view the new people, which you could change and just say the called people, Jews, Gentiles. Not just not people meaning the Gentiles, but this new group that has no home in our world, no nation, no boundary. The not people, the called people, the new people. Now we'll finish up chapter 10. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I want you to think about, visualize, all day long I have held out my hands. Think about this, you immediately start to think of the prodigal son. You think of that father that sees his son make the wrong choice and go out and squander a little life of excess and sin and who knows what else. And one of the things that I was reading this week, I can't remember where it was from, said, one thing that we never stop to think about when we think about that story and that parable is, do you think that the father who loved the son that much wasn't getting updates on what his son was doing, where his son was, how much money he'd blown, the mistakes that he made, how he treated people, all of the things, the alcohol, everything that was going on. Do you think that the father wasn't keeping tabs, that there weren't witnesses where the son went that were saying, hey, your boy has gone completely off the deep end? He knew it all. And the reason why I think that's a valuable thought process is because God knows everything that we do. And he knows everything that the Jews had done and were going to do. He knew it all. He doesn't even need the witnesses. He knows it because it was set before time. He understands all of these things. And yet, all day long, my arms are open. Just like the story of the prodigal son, the father can't wait. He says, oh, you come home? You come home. I'm going to fast lamb. All of those kinds of things. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Keep in mind, we talked about Moses being the first witness that Paul is using. Well, now he's going from the law to the prophets, because that's the other name for the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Whenever you see the law and the prophets, what that means is the Old Testament. So he says, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. Here in the verse 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. The next verse, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So, like we said, example one, the law. Example two, the prophets. He's going through their entire, everything they know, everything about the Old Testament. We're going through all of that time frame to remind them again how long God has been with them and how long they have chosen incorrectly. And how it's on them. This is your fault. Your unbelief. Your rejection. Your sin. Your arrogance. Your foolishness. Now, I mentioned John Stott tonight. He says, taken together, the three clauses complete the picture. God deliberately reverses the roles between himself and the Gentiles. It would normally be for them to ask, seek, and knock, as Jesus was later to put it, and to adopt towards him the respectful attitude of a servant at his master's disposal, saying, "Here I am." Instead, although they did not ask or seek or offer themselves to his service, he allowed himself to be found by them. He revealed himself to them, and he even offered himself to them, saying humbly to them, "Here am I." This is dramatic imagery for grace, Stott says, God taking the initiative to make himself known. Ask, seek, and knock. Here, he just stands there to be found. As a matter of fact, he steps right in front of them so they can't miss him. He reveals himself to them. He offers himself to them. And he says, "Yes, this, I am exactly the one that you aren't looking for. Here I am. Pay attention." And they do. A couple of other notes before we move to chapter 11. Schreiner actually notes the Old Testament texts are clear. And one of the things that they indicate is that God knew Israel was going to disobey, and that the Gentiles would respond with faith. And so it was under his sovereign rule. So God's election, which is so much a focus of chapter 9, isn't tossed completely to the side in chapter 10. The Gentiles are part of the plan all along, because it's not as if God originally planned to exclude everyone that was not a Jew. And so he knew what Israel was going to do. That became the method that brought the Gentiles into the saving promises of God. And Paul uses Isaiah, he used Moses, he uses Isaiah here to again say, long time ago, you knew you were going to sin. The prophet said you were going to be separated from God, and then that God was going to allow the Gentiles to inherit those blessings. So it was all there. It was all there in the Old Testament, exactly what was going to happen. He also does manage to take the two lines from Isaiah 65:1 and flip them, suggesting the Lord promised to and now indeed has provoked Israel with a non-being, because the Lord is now found among those who never saw him. Imagine that. How lucky would you have to be? And of course, we know it's not luck. We know it's grace. And we know it's sovereignty. And we understand. But imagine not seeking the Lord and then him sitting down next to you anyway. That's a good problem to have. It truly is. So to finish, Schreiner says, what Isaiah has prophesied has come to pass. Israel continues in its obstinance, despite God's continual invitation to return to him. And that's the story of the Old Testament. We've been reading it all year long. God's just saying, trust me, please. Trust me, wait for me. And over and over and over. Can list the examples of how many named people that are famous in the Bible are famous because of the wrong thing that they decided to do, not the right thing that they decided to do. They just continue to turn their back on God while he's begging them again with his arms open. Think about it like the prodigal son is now, now they can see each other again, but then the prodigal son's like, and he turns back and he runs away all over again. And God's still just standing in the exact same place. It's so obvious what you should do in that moment. He's got $2 in his wallet, and for some reason, he just can't. It's got to be with that. I've got to fix this. I've got to fix this. It can't be on you. I've got to. And he's just over, turning their back on God. And it drives Paul insane. And the more I read it, the more it drives me insane, too. Here's Boas summarizing chapter 10. I think this is really good. He says, those who have been given understanding in every conceivable way by God, both under the old covenant and the new covenant, were being shown to be the foolish ones. Those whom the Jews had accused of being foolish and infants, the Gentiles, were now coming into fellowship with the God of Israel in spite of their lack of spiritual sophistication. In terms of the opportunity for understanding, Israel had no excuse for her unbelief. So we have the law, the prophets, and now the apostles, all bearing witness past and present to the exact same gospel truth. Israel knew it. They knew it was prophesied that they were going to fall away from God, that they were going to reject the gospel, that the Gentiles were then going to become part of this new Israel. They'd known all of this. And as I mentioned, just so you don't forget, the parable of the prodigal son, just think of God and his dealings with Israel. And think about the level of patience and goodness it would require to stand there in the face of that level of disobedience. A disobedient and contrary people. I hope no one ever calls me a contrary person. I don't want that descriptor. When I pass away, that's not what I'm hoping is said. So now, just keep the prodigal son in mind. We can move forward. I'm going to give you one more comment on election and free will. As I read the piece from Oswald's commentary that I included in your notes. Here's Boa, another way to look at it. In the case of divine election and human responsibility, the Bible clearly says both are true. Therefore, there's no contradiction. The apparent contradiction comes only from the human point of view. What must be remembered is that these truths are not human in origin, but divine. Because something appears contradictory to the human mind only means a human would not have designed it that way, not that it is false. What originates in the mind of God may be reasonable to humans, and it may not. When it is not, it must be remembered that both God's ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. Love that. And I also love the idea that, again, how arrogant are we to think that we have to understand what God has done? How arrogant are we to think that we can grasp an infinite mind? Even if he told us, it might be advanced physics to my 3-year-old. We might have no clue from that point. And never forget this. From first to last, not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. We are looking to the end. Our hope is in you. We're always looking ahead, but that changes how we live now. That changes how we interact with this world that we know we are in, but not of. Now we can get into chapter 11. Now comes the good news for Israel. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. This is huge. He's using the diatribal style. We talked about that, where he has a fictional objector, where he is answering a question and asking it, pretending like he's having a conversation, probably something that he has heard along his ministry travels. And he does this when what he is saying could be deemed controversial. He does it every time. You see it throughout Romans and throughout all of his letters. Anytime he's saying something truly controversial, a lot of times he's going to do it in this fashion, where he asks a question and then answers it, basically anticipating the objection. So after all you said, Paul, how much trouble are we in? I mean, has God rejected us? Because it sure sounds like he has. Has he forsaken us? Make anointing. By no means. Which means never, ever. May it never be, or absolutely not. He says it immediately. So why not, Paul? Why? All these things that you just said, why? Has he forsaken us? I am an Israelite. Remember me? Remember what I did? Remember who I was? He did not reject me. So I was reading Chuck Swindoll's biography on Paul, which I think is a great book. And early in chapter 1. It's called a brutal portrait. Now, I want you to think about this because I think it's going to nail this point home. If we don't get as far as level 1 through 9, it's fine. We don't have to get through all the slides. The first pen portrait of Paul, when we first meet at Saul of Tarsus, is both brutal and bloody. If an artist were to render it with brush and oils, not one of us would want it hung framed in our living room. The man looks more like a terrorist than a devout follower of Judaism. To our horror, the blood of the first martyr splattered across Saul's clothes while he stood nodding in agreement, an accomplice to a vicious crime. Who was this martyr? Stephen, a young Christian living in Jerusalem, described in Acts 6 as full of grace and power, who spoke with spirit-anointed wisdom and whose countenance shone like the face of an angel. Still they stoned him, murdered him in cold blood. The council in the book of Acts despised Stephen because of the strong stand he took for Christ. They refused to sit any longer listening to his passionate diatribe. In a rage, they drove him into the street through the northern gate to the outskirts of the city. There they pummeled him with large, jagged stones until he fell flat and died. Saul, observing the entire episode, stood among the howling mob, holding the robes of Stephen's murderers. No doubt, he grinned with sadistic delight. Eugene Peterson, in his work The Message, paraphrases, yelling and hissing, the mob drowned him out. Now in full stampede, they dragged Stephen out of town, pelted him with rocks. The ringleaders took off their coats and asked a young man named Saul to watch them. As the rocks rained down, Stephen prayed, "Master Jesus, take my life." Then he knelt down, prayed loud enough for everyone to hear, "Master, don't blame them for this sin." His last words. Then he died. Saul was right there, congratulating the killers. Throughout our lives, we've naturally adopted a Christianized mental image of the Apostle Paul. After all, he's the one who gave us both letters to the Corinthians. He wrote Romans, the Magna Carta of the Christian life. He penned that liberating letter to the Galatians, exhorting them and us to live in the freedom God's grace provides, and the prison epistles, and the pastoral letters, so full of wisdom, so rich with relevance, based on all that you think, the man loved the Savior from birth. Not even close. He hated the name of Jesus. So much so, he became a self-avowed, violent aggressor, persecuting and killing Christians in allegiance to the God of heaven. Shocking though it may seem, we must never forget the pit from which he came. The better we understand the darkness of his past, the more we will understand his gratitude for grace. The first portrait of Paul's life painted in Holy Scripture is not of a little baby being lovingly cradled in his mother's arms, nor does it depict a Jewish lad leaping and bounding with neighborhood buddies through the narrow streets of Tarsus. The original portrait is not even of a brilliant young law student. Those images would only mislead us into thinking he enjoyed a storybook past. Instead, we meet him as simply a, quote, young man named Saul, party to Stephen's brutal murder, standing, quote, in hearty agreement with putting him to death. When we return to his birthplace in childhood, the setting is not marked by anger and violence. Life for Paul actually began quite peacefully. There, and that, is the Saul we need to appreciate. We have to see to appreciate the glorious truths of the New Testament letters he wrote. No wonder he later came to be known as the Apostle of Grace. Me, what I just read to you, that guy, what he did, what Scripture testifies and Paul testified that he did. How do I know that there's a remnant? How do I know that the story is not over because I came to Christ? How is that possible considering my past, which I am not trying to hide, and which many of you reading already know? I am Exhibit A. 2 Corinthians 11:22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Philippians 3:4-6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And Osborne says basically what I think we all can see. If that guy can find Christ, there's no argument that makes any sense that God's rejected his people. No way. Stott says it this way. He says, neither total nor final. The rejection of the Jews is neither complete nor is it the end. And so Osborne gives a good analogy to children going through a naughty, not nice stage. This is where you got to discipline them. This hits real home to me because Claire Grace is 3. She's a great kid, and I'm having to discipline her right now, and it is difficult. I hate seeing her upset. This is the first time we've actually had to set boundaries and start punishing and taking things away. And it's hard because the child doesn't understand yet. And the child says, why don't you love me? Why are you so mean to me? Take the child, remove the child, and then put Israel in there, the Jews. Why don't you love me? Why are you so mean to me? And Paul, over the last 3 chapters of Romans 9, 10, 11, has explained it. Movement 1 of his argument, your father has a right to do what he knows is best. You refuse to eat your dinner, Claire Grace, go upstairs. Gotta eat your dinner. Movement 2, just finishing up, chapter 10. You are responsible for what you have done, and you have received what you deserve. You chose not to believe. You chose to seek right standing with God where God was not standing in the first place. And now, movement 3. There is a wonderful future ahead for you. And this temporary discipline is part of that promise. And that's the same thing. I know she's going to get out of that room, and eventually she's going to learn. And I understand that that's going to make her better. And it's going to help her grow. And so that temporary discipline is part of the wonderful future that I'm trying to provide for her as her father. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Foreknew, Stott says, foreloved and chose. He said that prior when he was talking about chapter 8. The proper definition is foreloved and chose. That means a relationship of care and affection. Luke says this is one of the seminal remnant texts of the Old Testament. This from 1 Kings and Elijah. Paul starts with the past, and then he applies to the present, which he has done a lot. And the way he writes this, he's writing it the way Jewish books and literary style at the time did everything. So that they understand his cadence, they understand the way that it's laid out, and they understand for sure exactly to whom he is speaking. The fact that God has never totally rejected the Jews is evident for Paul's spiritual life. We've laid that out. But it can also be proved from the darkest days of Israel's history. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Deuteronomy 9:24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. This is 1 Kings 19. Elijah ends up, and you guys have read this year as you're going through the chronological structure. Elijah defeats 450 prophets of Baal. Queen Jezebel hears of it and basically says, all right, well, Elijah, you're going to get the same fate. He feels like he's alone. He flees to the wilderness. He's out there for a while. He calls out to God. He's not trusting God at all in this moment. He's essentially saying, I'm alone. Where are you? They're coming after me. What are you going to do? But what does God reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men
who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
So we know Israel is in peril. They're in trouble right
now. Elijah thinks he's alone. He feels like the vultures are circling.
We can remember this from the Psalms as well. David speaks in this way a lot too. He always gets to the end and says, "But I trust you, you are God." Always, even in those laments at the end, "I trust in you, Lord." God's response is, you're kind of, actually you're 1,000% wrong. You're not alone. I set aside 7,000 men who remain faithful to me. Also, there's 100 prophets that I hid from Jezebel. I've got this. As someone I always try to think of when life is difficult, is that God is suggesting to me, "Hey, I got this. Stott says, so Israel's national apostasy was not complete. Although the doctrine of the remnant was not developed until Isaiah's time, the faithful remnant itself already existed during the prophetic ministry of Elijah at least a century earlier. Another thing to say here about 11:4, note two things. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What do you see in that one verse? I have kept for myself God's sovereignty. I have set aside for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee, human responsibility. In that one verse, he's laying out the whole thing that we've been talking about for weeks. I've kept them for myself. I set them aside. I set aside the ones who actually stayed faithful to me. So, sovereignty, human responsibility. Limited intention, we don't fully grasp that, but that's what that verse says in effect. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So why does he mention 7,000? Because it's not that many. And again, we're supposed to know that there's a lot of them that didn't go the right way, but that there was a remnant that was saved. I found this interesting in Acts chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." There was a remnant. Right there, you see it. Also interesting, thousands. We talked about the 7,000 set aside just now. How many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? Not all, not the majority, but thousands. And then again, we go back to just thinking about Paul and who he is. One of the biggest persecutors ever of Christians and of the church itself is now preaching the gospel everywhere. One more thing quickly to read. And we'll try to finish this verse. That might be where we stop. Warren Wiersbe, another great pastor, he gives an imaginary answer that Saul might have given to somebody he might have dared ask what he was doing at the time prior to finding Christ. And I think this is powerful. That's why Swindoll uses it in the book. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them, but their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith." Pharisee. Zeal for the wrong thing. Zeal for the law. Rejection of the Messiah. Rejection of Christ. Persecution to, he was going to Damascus because he knew that there were some Jewish Christians. He was going to drag them back and force them in chains and put them in jail. That's what he was on the way to do when everything changed for him. Is there any wonder why Paul talks about grace all the time? So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I'll probably stop it, but grace is used 118 times outside the Gospels in the New Testament. I think it's 88 of that is Paul. 21 of that is in Romans 1. He knows he has no business being part of the remnant or being part of the elect or being part of anything else. Yet he's the one testifying to the risen Christ. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle that's explaining faith, not works. He's the one. If anyone embodies grace, or I should say the benefits of grace, it's Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, who was big and rich and from a wealthy family and sat at the feet of an unbelievable teacher, who became incredibly small, blind, and then preached the gospel of a gracious, kind Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to stop there. I think that's enough for today. Let's pray. Lord, your grace. I have no idea why I would be included. I have no idea how I could stand here, but I have no idea how I could have even had access to your word. I can point today to numerous things that I've thought that weren't of you. So many times when I try to make myself large, I end up feeling so small. But I think we can all understand Paul's condition and his unbelievable astonishment at being found spotless thanks to your Son. Whatever we are dealing with, whatever mistakes that we have made, we just want to praise your name in this moment. We want to lift it up. We want to thank you just that we know it. Thank you that you made yourself known, but also that we were able to hear it, that we are able to read it, and that you gave us a mind and heart conditioned and positioned to understand it. Lord, as we continue through the book of Romans, as we continue in Scripture on our own or corporately, may we fall more in love with your word each day. May we stay tethered to it. May we never cease getting closer to you through it. Thank you again for your grace and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.